a wrestler from the ancient city of Ephesus, went to the games, the Olympic Games at Olympia one year. As we all know, ancient Greek wrestlers wrestled naked. So as to emphasize both the ideal male form, but also to demonstrate that the wrestlers approached one another as equals, with neither wearing clothing that signified class or rank. Well, this particular wrestler was dominating his competition. He was just crushing wrestler after wrestler. But then one opponent, a wrestler from Miletus, which was also in Asia Minor, noticed he was wearing an ankle bracelet. Normally that would be an advantage to the opponent because you could grab it and hold on to it. But he noticed he was wearing an ankle bracelet with words written on them, on it. These words were significant. Askion, Kataskion, Lix, Tetrax, Damnomenius, Isia. While the words are significant, they're meaningless. They're Greek words, sort of. They sound, they're very Greek sounding, but they're gibberish. They don't mean anything. There is no Greek word askion, for example. Ancient authors even tried to make sense of these six words, but recognize they are simply gibberish. These were the so-called Ephesia Grammata, the Ephesian letters. They were magical words and were a mantra a person would chant for a variety of reasons, right? They were significant in the city of Ephesus and in Asia Minor and throughout the Roman world. These words were engraved on the statue of the goddess Artemis in her temple in Ephesus. Remember, that was one of the seven wonders of the world. The Artemis cult was incredible as it spread throughout the Roman Empire. Many cities had temples to Artemis, though the primary temple was the one in Ephesus. The Artemis cult began in Ephesus and had significant influence throughout the ancient world. Now, because of these Ephesian letters and their association with Artemis, they were believed to be magical. So the wrestler from Miletus complained that his opponent had that unfair advantage. He said, this is why he's dominating the competition. And so the referee had the wrestler remove that ankle bracelet. And he promptly lost the next three matches. See, these Ephesian letters were everywhere and were often repeated when someone was in trouble. A person who was possessed by demons need only repeat these words to himself or herself over and over as a mantra to cast out the demons. These words were believed to protect against attack by dangerous and even magical creatures. They function as a protective spell one could cast over one's self. And when casting another magical spell, these Ephesian letters could protect that spell from interference. The words could be used as an aphrodisiac on an unsuspecting person. They could protect a newlywed couple from danger. The ancient writer Plutarch, Plutarch explained that they were able to protect a philosopher against the corrupting influence of bad music. I think I need a bumper sticker. This was the world in which the Apostle Paul planted a church in the city of Ephesus. This was the air they breathed. It was the waters they swam in. Magic and the goddess Artemis were and spiritual forces in the unseen world were believed to have a tremendous impact in this world, the physical world. To interrupt this was to be at odds with what is good and right in the world. In fact, such impiety was a danger to the right order of society and indeed to the entire cosmos. And then Paul comes along, and he declares there is only one God. His name is Jesus. He was crucified by the order of a Roman governor, but he was then defeated death by walking out of his tomb on the third day. Now, it's difficult for us to understand how world-shaking this proclamation was for the ancient world, right? Their entire lives were rooted in the belief in magic and the various gods and goddesses whom they believed ruled the world. It's difficult to imagine how this belief in magic was so very pervasive throughout everyday life. Mostly because we live in a scientific age, don't we? We live in a world in which science and reason rule our lives. We know we control our own fates and that our decisions have the largest impact on our experiences, right? We're scientific and reasoned. I mean, unless you're a Scorpio. If so, then today your mind teams up with your intuition to take you to a fantastical place. You got to be careful, though. You should recognize that under the Pisces moon, your self-doubt at your own genius will be problematic. So believe in yourself, boo. It's a scientific age. Well, we're in week two of our series in the book of Ephesus. So as one does, we are back in Acts chapter 19. Look at the second half of it. Luke writes, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.' When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If there Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion.' And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly." Our text begins after these events. Luke is referring to the events that we looked at last week, earlier in chapter 19. Paul arrived in Ephesus when the Lord determined the time was right. If you recall, he had wanted to go to Ephesus for quite some time, but was prevented by the Spirit from going there. And when he could go there, he was only there for a brief time. But then he's allowed finally to set up shop. And so when he arrived this third time, he found several disciples of John the Baptist who had managed to not hear all of John's message. In fact, they heard none of his message concerning Jesus. So Paul fills them in. They trust in Christ. He baptizes them, and thus a new church plant was born. He began preaching in the synagogue, but eventually they became hostile to him. So Paul took the believers, and he began renting the hall of Tyrannus. Luke says he did this for 2 years. And during those 2 years, God was doing extraordinary miracles through Paul, including healing the sick and casting out demons. And then when some Jewish exorcists saw the power of Jesus, they tried to cast out a demon through, as they put it, the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Instead of casting out the demon-possessed man attacked them, beat them up, and they fled from that home naked and bloodied. Given the culture of Ephesus, given of their strong belief in spiritual forces operating and controlling things in our physical world, the entire city heard of this. And rather than laugh, because it sounds comical to us, they feared the name of the Lord. They didn't fear the demon. They feared the name of the one who could actually cast out the demon. And many of the people in Ephesus became believers. After the failure of these false exorcists, many of these new Christians would determine that they were going to demonstrate their public repentance, and they brought together all their books of magic as that act of public repentance and show of loyalty to Jesus. And they burned these books. As we saw in today's dollars, that came to about 9 million. It was after these events that Paul resolved in the Spirit to go to Macedonia and Achaia and then to Jerusalem. Now, Paul's ultimate aim was actually the city of Rome. But just as he had been prevented from going to Asia in the first place, so now he's being led by the Spirit to make these plans. Verse 22, he's preparing by sending two of his helpers into Macedonia, but Paul stays for a while longer in Ephesus. It turns out the Lord has something significant for Paul to experience. In verse 23, Luke tells us what that is. He said, about that time, there arose no little disturbance. Like, no little disturbance is a way to say it was huge. It's like Elon Musk saying, I don't have a small bank account. Or maybe LeBron James saying, I have no small ego. There was a disturbance, and it wasn't small. Luke says it was concerning the way. This was an early term to describe the movement of Christ followers because the term Christian wasn't widely used yet. Now, Luke says Demetrius was the instigator of this not little disturbance. Demetrius was a silversmith. He says Demetrius brought no little business to the craftsmen. It's an interesting thing to say. This indicates that while Demetrius himself was a silversmith, he had influence over the business affairs of all the other craftsmen in Ephesus. In the 1800s, a British archaeologist uncovered a first century inscription from about this time of a Demetrius in the city of Ephesus. And this particular Demetrius was a temple warden of the Temple of Artemis. It's probably the same Demetrius. Now, as temple warden, he would be responsible for overseeing maintenance of the temple, but also any financial matters related to the temple. He would have been involved with the priests and priestesses there. He would have interacted on some level with visitors to the temple. And he would have enforced temple rules, right? One must act appropriately in a temple. And so a temple warden would ensure this. In short, Demetrius's entire life is wrapped up in the Temple of Artemis. He himself made silver shrines of the temple. These were little silver replicas of the temple, and people, visitors would come, worshipers would come, they would buy these silver shrines and then donate them as an act of worship at her temple. The silver could then be melted down and used as money or resold as a shrine or used to make any number of things. Any interruption to this would have been seen as a direct threat. So Demetrius gathers together all these craftsmen, whether they made silver shrines like he did or they worked with other metals or perhaps wood and leather. Remember that magical amulets were very popular. There would have been craftsmen who made those things too. Again, Ephesus was a center of magic in the ancient world. All of these craftsmen make their money because of the success of the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Look again at verse 25. He said, these he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So here we see the real threat. Paul's preaching is endangering their livelihood. He's messing with their money. See, their real idol isn't Artemis, it's their money. If Artemis were no longer worshipped, there would no longer be customers, and without customers, how are you going to get rich? This is a problem. See, not only, though, was the Temple of Artemis a center for worshipers who visited Ephesus solely for her temple, the temple itself functioned as a bank. In fact, the ancient writer Aristides called her temple the Common Bank of Asia. Of the entire region. People like today, they'd deposit their money in the Artemision, which is what the temple was called. And they could borrow from that bank. People got rich through these interactions, but so did business people. It was the Bank of Asia. So the temple and the worship of Artemis were the culture of Asia, and they were the economy of Asia. Artemis and her cult were interwoven throughout everything in Asia, whether business or finance or personal piety. So when Demetrius says that all Ephesus and the world worship Artemis, he's not exaggerating. While Ephesus was the center of the Artemis cult, her temples were found in many cities, and they existed largely to drive the people to visit Ephesus, which further increased the wealth of the city. Now, it's not hard to figure out, but the quickest way to rile up a bunch of people is to tell them another group is threatening their money. Like, again, we think we're scientific and we don't have idols today. Yeah, mess with someone's economy. Sales were down. That means the temple visits were down. All Demetrius had to do with these craftsmen is direct the anger and outrage of them toward Paul. So the reason he said sales were down. In verse 26, he tells them, Paul is the reason their income is dropping because Paul is going around claiming that gods made without hands are not gods. Notice he does not say that Paul is blaspheming Artemis. Paul made the claim that if you make a thing with your hands, that thing cannot, by definition, be a god. It can't be real. You literally just made it. The men he gathered were enraged, and they began chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Evidently, this was a very large crowd of craftsmen, as the whole city of 250,000 heard the commotion, and many of them began rushing into the theater. The tradesmen managed to find Gaius and Aristarchus. These are part of Paul's ministry team, and dragged them into the theater. Here's a picture of the actual theater from the first century. I don't know if you can tell, but there is a person standing down on the lower right-hand side. There's a person there. That theater seats 24,000 people. It was quite large. They filled this theater with rioters. Luke tells us that Paul wanted to go into the theater, no doubt to rescue Gaius and Aristarchus, his part of his ministry team, by giving himself in their place. I mean, he was, after all, the real culprit. He was the one the Lord was using to perform miracles. It was the gospel message Paul was proclaiming that while it wasn't convincing everyone to follow Jesus, it was convincing many to stop wasting their money on shrines for Artemis. And even further, the whole magic industry would have been struggling as people were buying fewer of the magical amulets and fewer books of magic. In short, Paul is the reason for the economic problems in Ephesus, so he tries to offer himself in exchange for his ministry partners. Well, not only did his fellow believers in Ephesus prevent him from going in, Luke says that some of the Asiarchs, or rulers of Asia, urged him not to. Luke says they were friends of Paul. They probably weren't believers. They may have been customers. Remember, he was there with Priscilla and Aquila making tents. They may have been customers of Paul, and they were likely intrigued by his message, but Luke doesn't indicate they were believers. But they are urging him to not go into the theater. So Paul doesn't endanger himself unnecessarily by entering into that confusion. Luke says the assembly there largely didn't know why they were there. Something was happening. We want to be a part of it. So they all rush into the theater. Oh, these guys are chanting. Let's chant with them. And they just keep doing this. Demetrius and his gang knew, but most did not. Now, the Jews among them apparently knew. Some of the craftsmen may have been Jews, or they may have recognized what was going on. At the time, non-Jewish folk assumed Christians and Jews were the same people. Because Christians, like Jews, claim to worship one God and only one God, the God of Israel. So some of the crowd sent Alexander forward to address the crowd. They're in the theater. Again, it was designed for amplification. So even if it was packed to the gills, all of them would have been able to hear his voice. Now, it's likely that they want Alexander to clarify, those people aren't the Jews. Don't come at us in this synagogue. Don't mess with us Jews, okay? We're not them. They're not us. But as soon as the crowd realized he was a Jew, and because they didn't see much of a difference, they began shouting him down and chanting. This time they chanted for a full 2 hours. Then the town clerk finally gets control of the crowd. Now he's an elected official, kind of like a mayor. He quieted the crowd and began to speak to them. Now he reminded them they all knew the city of Ephesus was the home of the great Artemis, along with her sacred stone that fell from the sky. This was a black meteorite that had landed somewhere near her temple. It was believed to represent her presence on earth there in Ephesus. He said, look, this is all so obvious, there's no need for any of them to do anything foolish. Everybody knows how great Artemis is. But think about that claim. They all recognize how great Artemis was. They all recognize how great her temple was. They all recognize her sacred stone was in her temple. What could they possibly need to fear from someone like Paul? What could possibly happen to one of the seven wonders of the world? Well, here's a picture of what could happen. This is a picture of her, the next one. The ruins. Oh, it's rubble today. So there you go. That's not it. But look at what he says concerning Paul. He refers specifically to Gaius and Aristarchus and their message, but they preached the same gospel message Paul preached. He says they, these two men, are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess Artemis. The word translated sacrilegious really means pertaining to temple robbing, right? They are not the sort who are robbing her temple. These men have taken nothing from the craftsmen, and they have taken nothing from the temple. Have they lost income? Sure, economies ebb and flow. You can't blame these men, however. But what he says next is so telling. They aren't temple robbers. You got that. But they also, he says, have not blasphemed their beloved goddess. These men, and therefore Paul, have not spoken in a disrespectful way that demeans or denigrates or maligns Artemis in any way. Had they spoken ill of Artemis directly, they could be charged with the crime of impiety. See, in the ancient mind, to be impious was to show a lack of respect for the gods. In fact, centuries earlier, the great philosopher Socrates was executed. His crime? Impiety. He showed a lack of regard for the gods of Athens. If Paul and his companions had spoken directly against Artemis, there would be grounds for legal action against them. The clerk then addresses the instigator of this near riot. He says, look, if Demetrius and his craftsmen have a real problem here, they can file a formal complaint. They have the proconsuls, after all. These are government officials who can deal with lawbreakers according to the Roman system. If they want to bring formal charges, let them bring formal charges. But also let there be none of this foolishness, none of this lynch mob. So he dismisses the assembly with the warning that they could be charged with rioting. And if they were, there would be severe consequences. Now let's recap. Paul arrived in Ephesus. He found, if you recall from last week, 12 disciples of John the Baptist. He specifically says 12 male disciples. There were likely women and children with them. They had no knowledge at all of Jesus. They had only heard a limited part of John's teaching, particularly the part about repenting and worshiping the one true God. So when they hear the full story of John, and therefore of Jesus, they believe the gospel, they were baptized into Christ, and so a new church was planted in Ephesus. Paul then went to the synagogue where he was able to preach regularly for 3 months. Now you got to understand, this is longer than he normally got to preach in a city. Normally he was chased out of the synagogue much quicker than this. 3 months later, he moved his ministry to the Hall of Tyrannus, where he spent 2 years preaching and teaching. During this time, many men and women came to faith in Jesus. They recognized the one true God had come to this world as one of us. He had lived a righteous life. He died as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And then he conquered death itself by walking out of his tomb. They believed this. And so they were counted among God's people. The old way of life, however, has a way of sticking around, doesn't it? After 2 years of ministry in Ephesus, the incident with the Jewish exorcist happened. Right, where the demon-possessed man beat them up. They tried to invoke the name of Jesus over that demon, but they weren't actually proclaiming Jesus, and so there was no power in their proclamation. They treated the name of Jesus like it was some sort of magical incantation, as if it were a better version of the Ephesian letters. The demon didn't recognize them, though it recognized Jesus and his servant Paul. And again, the demon attacked these seven men and sent them running out of that house. News of this spread immediately. In a culture dominated by magic, dominated by an understanding of spiritual forces, this story caused fear among the people. Fear of the Lord Jesus, not fear of the demon. It was clear that Jesus was more powerful than, because even a handkerchief, we're told, that touched Paul's skin could cast out demons and could heal the sick. Something these Jewish exorcists could not do. It was only after this incredible experience that many of these new believers in Jesus confessed their sins and brought out their books of magic and burned them publicly. They had to be shocked into this public repentance. Again, as we saw, the value of these books was more than $9 million. They may have been holding on to these books simply because of the monetary value Or maybe they're holding on to them because it's hard sometimes to let go of the former way of life. Either way, it was only at this profound public demonstration of Jesus' power and authority that they truly gave up this part of their lives. This singular incident had a tremendous impact on the culture and economy of Ephesus and of all of Asia Minor. Fewer were visiting the temple, which means fewer were buying silver shrines to donate to the temple. Fewer were buying magic amulets and magic books, and no doubt fewer were paying magicians to cast spells for them, whether for love or prosperity or simply revenge against their enemies. Look, this was not an organized boycott. It was simply a consequence of the gospel being preached. We can see what Paul's message was, though, but we can also see what it was not. It's clear from the town clerk's words that Paul and the church in Ephesus were not blaspheming Artemis. They were not insulting her or calling her or her followers names. There's no need to mock or insult any other deities worshipped by other people. Now, it is true, Paul said, gods made without hands are not gods, because, frankly, that's self-evident. You cannot take a lump of silver and make it into something and claim that something is now a god. You just made it. Instead of insulting or putting down the various gods of the world, what did Paul do? What was his message? If his message was not blasphemous toward the numerous deities worshipped by the world, what was his message? You know, we actually have a significant example of how Paul interacted with pagans earlier in the book of Acts, chapter 17. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And even as one of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Imagine Paul walking up the hill, the Areopagus, it's the Mars Hill, right? He's walking up this hill, knowing that at the top of this hill, these men were engaged in a discussion about the various gods. But we need to recognize something about Paul's state of mind that Luke reveals to us. Just a few verses before this text, he said, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." Paul is in Athens, and he is distressed over their idolatry. He is disturbed at the paganism on display, but he never says this directly to the pagans. He keeps it to himself. He knew what foolishness it was to worship these idols, but how he interacted with the people is telling. He acknowledged they were quite religious, right? They were devout. He acknowledged their idols, but he found a way through them to proclaim Jesus to them. They were so concerned with proper worship that they had an altar to an unknown God, just in case they missed one. That's how serious they were. Well, it turns out they did miss one. The one true God. Paul then tells them this unknown God is the very one who created the world. He himself is not created. He's not carved out of wood or stone or fashioned out of metal. He created the stone. He created the wood. He created the metal. The Creator God, therefore, doesn't need a temple. In fact, he doesn't need humans at all. Instead, humans need him, for he is the very source of life. Paul says he is the one who has directed all of human history with the aim that humans would seek him out. And rather than insult their religions, rather than insult them, Paul quotes one of their poets, and he even quotes a hymn to Zeus. right? He takes these two bits of poetry and he applies them to the one true God. He reapplies what they believed, actually correctly, but about the wrong being, and applies it to Jesus. Jesus is the one who gives life to us all. We are his offspring, which means we did not produce him. He produced us. This one true God is not made by human hands because gods made with hands are not gods. Do you see where he was saying this in Ephesus? Paul declares that the time of ignorance is over, for the one true God has revealed himself in Jesus by raising Jesus from the dead. To say this another way, Paul didn't preach against those gods. Rather, he preached Christ and him crucified, and he preached the resurrection of Jesus, which is another way to say he preached the truth that Jesus is Lord. If Jesus is Lord, no one else can be. You know, as I've said a number of times, Scripture was not written to us. None of us were alive when it was written, but it was written for us. And you know, there's a lot of new construction in Grand Rapids. There's over 100 apartment units being built right across the street here. There are over 70 micro apartments being built just north of us, right across by the brewery. But I haven't heard of any temples to pagan gods being built in our city. You know what I have heard? I've heard hostility being spewed out by Christians when they meet or they come across someone who disagrees with their views on social issues or perhaps political candidates. I hear Christians respond to unbelievers in anger and fear rather than in a demonstration of love and of patience with those who are lost. One doesn't have to scroll very far on social media to see cries of alarm from those who think Jesus is somehow in danger of losing control of his world. That if we don't vote a certain way, or if we don't oppose the agenda of those who hate this country or seek to destroy it with their policies or their behaviors, then we aren't really standing up for Jesus. I mean, they wouldn't say this, but what they're saying is Jesus has lost control and we got to get it back. In the particular Christian tradition I was converted in, faithful preaching amounted to a lot of shouting, and this shouting generally consisted of denouncing all the sinners who are ruining this country and trying to implement their agenda. Preaching against the sins that were prevalent in the culture, all the while ignoring the sins that were present in the church, was how one stood up for Jesus. It is true that gods made with hands are not gods. We cannot compromise the truth in exchange for being viewed as loving or as accommodating. If we give up the truth in exchange for being accepted, we actually give up Jesus. We must recognize as well, however, that proclaiming truth without love isn't actually true. Because truth is more than just a proposition. We proclaim the truth of God in Christ, but we also live the truth of God in Christ. Look, we are part of God's truth because the gospel is his power to transform the world, and we demonstrate that power as we proclaim Christ by living transformed lives. To proclaim transformation without being transformed isn't faithfulness. It's a lie. Now, it's easy for us to point to the hypocrisy of athletes who put Bible verses on their faces. You see that with football players during football games, or they write Bible verse references on their sneakers, and in the post-game interview, they thank God, but then they spew out a string of profanities. It's easy to point to them as hypocrites, but how many of us live our lives in a similar manner? Maybe we don't spew profanities, but we profess faith without living faith. Look, gods made without hands are not gods, but when our culture makes an idol out of sexuality, this is not license for us to hate or despise or mistreat people. No matter how loudly or how strongly they advocate for sexual ethics, contrary to Scripture. Church, we don't need to blaspheme Artemis in order to faithfully proclaim Christ. Jesus' harshest criticism was directed to religious hypocrites, not to sinners. In fact, Jesus was known for loving the worst of sinners. Did you know that included Paul, who had been the biggest religious hypocrite of all? Not only was he welcomed in, he became one of the premier apostles. Listen, the world is going to hate us. Jesus promised that if the world hated him, it will hate his followers. But they shouldn't hate us for what we're against. They should. If the world is going to hate us, it should hate us for what we're for, and what we are for is Jesus.
We put up our Christmas tree yesterday. And by we, I mean my family. And by my family, I mean Donna. But don't worry, it will be down by 9 o'clock Christmas morning. Actually, she read that this morning. She's like, why would I wait that long? This woman takes it down as we're unwrapping presents. Technically, the Christmas season begins next week, but the Christmas season really is here, right? It is the season that points people to the arrival of our Savior. Think of the opportunity we have. It is the season that points the world to the arrival of Jesus. God, the judge of all, came to this world as a baby, completely and utterly dependent on his mama. He lived the life we were supposed to live, and then he died the death we were supposed to die. He was buried on the third, but on the third day, what happened? He walked out of his tomb. Do you see the good news? Do you hear the good news there? This means when he walked out in victory. Jesus is victorious over sin and death. As we'll see throughout the letter to the Ephesians, he is victorious over spiritual forces of evil. He is victorious in heaven. He is victorious on earth. The demonstration of his victory was the patience and love and compassion he showed to the tax collector and to the prostitute, to the angry man, to the self-centered woman, to those filled with lust, to the proud, to those who voted differently from him, to all those who had different values and who made choices that were contrary to his divine nature. Too many who claim to follow Jesus allow anger and indignation and public offense to be their main identifier as Christians rather than love, right? They couch it in standing up for Jesus. It's called courage. No, you're just being offensive, but courage. The fact is, when they do this, they're standing in ways Jesus never stood. The greatness of our Savior demonstrates the depths of our sin. That is true. We can't ignore that. We can't gloss over that. But we don't need to emphasize the sin. We need to proclaim the Savior. The Spirit reveals people's sinfulness to them. We don't need to tell people how bad they are. Their own consciences are aware of it. We need to proclaim the Savior. Why on earth would we ever rant and rave and rail about certain sins, almost always the sins we don't struggle with, mind you? Why would we do that? Instead, let us commit to proclaiming the good news of a risen Savior who is really amazing at saving people, even people like us. Let's proclaim the same hope that Paul and his team proclaimed. Listen, if the world is going to hate us, let it hate us because we're proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And not because we're being idiots. Let's proclaim Jesus.